Thank you for being here. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 17, and we were getting there in verse 1. This is a tremendous chapter. It's actually a prayer of Jesus. The entire chapter is a prayer of Jesus, often called the high priestly prayer, because in so much of it, Jesus is praying for other people, and he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for, even for you and me, as those who would hear come to him as a result of their message. It's Jesus praying, and oftentimes, we won't talk about this. We won't talk a lot about this morning, because actually in the part we're looking at this morning, Jesus is actually praying for himself. But it's often called the high priestly prayer, because in it, Jesus is praying for other people, like I said, but it also sort of tells us or shows us what Jesus is currently doing in our behalf. Because, you know, the book of Romans and other places talk about that Jesus, he lives now to intercede for us, and then he intercedes for us with words and prayers and groanings that can't be uttered, those kind of things. But this shows you what it's like when Christ is interceding for us, something that we know that he's doing even now to this very day. So John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 5 verses. Honestly, we could preach, start my clock here, we could preach 4 to 5 sermons just on these first 5 verses. And I shudder this morning just to realize what I'm not going to be able to really stay on and preach, but we have to move fast. It's very, very rich content and just a wonderful, wonderful chapter. So let's look at it this morning. John chapter 17, let's stand just as we honor God's word. This is God's holy, inerrant word for us. And it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Bible. And then we especially thank you for chapters like John 17 that just disclose and show us so much about you and tell us so much about Jesus. And Father, we just pray that you would guide us through this, that I am a foolish, sinful man, and I pray that you would guide my words that would bring clarity and understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit, not confusion. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to comprehend and to see you, God, and to see Jesus, you, as in a way that has a transformative and a sanctifying effect on our lives. These verses tell us that eternal life's not just living forever in heaven, but it's knowing you. And I pray, Lord, that as a result of this morning, we come away with a greater knowledge of you, not just knowledge about you, but an intimate, experiential, relational knowledge of you. Because the more we know you, the more we live out that, and the more we are transformed into that image. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As I said today, we're actually in one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Some people would actually call it the greatest chapter in the Bible, although there's a lot to choose from. One gentleman, a Scottish minister named John Brown, wrote these words. He says, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without a doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. It's a prayer, as I said, and as we read throughout the Gospels, we often read of times where often read of instances where Jesus is praying. He's praying all the time, it seems like. That's good. We see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the thing about it is that in the vast majority of those prayers, but besides a snippet here or a verse there, we're never really told what he prays. We're not given a great deal of content in his prayers. For instance, you know, in Matthew chapters 4, Mark 1, Luke 4, Jesus is in the wilderness after his baptism, he's fasting and praying for 40 days. We don't know anything he prayed. We just know he was there for 40 days. Now, we see an encounter with the Satan where he was tempted, but he's not praying at that point in time. So we don't see a lot there. Lazarus, when he raised him from the grave, Jesus did pray a prayer there that we saw in John 11. But that was more of a prayer for the words for the benefit of the hearers more than Jesus praying, although it was both. But we're given that because it's, he's letting everybody know who he is and whose he is and who's doing this, that kind of thing, and where the glory goes when Lazarus comes forth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, this isn't the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, but it's still going to follow, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, we're told he's praying there and he's vexed and he's sweating with drops of blood. And we're told that Jesus said, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So we have a little snippet there, but he said more than that. We just don't know what he said. But in John 17, we actually get a large glimpse of what Jesus is praying as he prays for himself, as he prays for his disciples, and as he prays for those who would come to know him as a result of the ministry of his disciples as they go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the longest prayer Jesus ever prayed, but it is the longest recorded prayer Jesus ever prayed, right? Like in Luke 6, we're told that Jesus prayed all night long before he chose his 12 disciples. So he prayed all night long, but we don't know what he prayed. We just know, I'm sure he was praying about his 12 disciples. But here we're actually, it's the longest recorded prayer that we have. A simple outline for it would be that in verses 1 through 5, he's praying that he himself would be glorified. And then in verse 6 through verse 19, it's that his disciples would be sanctified. And then the remainder, 20 through 26, is that the church as a whole, you mean, would be unified. Now, it's a lot more than just that, but that's just some bare essentials and to get us started. I love it when I can't remember my writing. That's great. So, all right. So this prayer teaches a lot about prayer. It's going to talk, we're talking a lot about this morning about God's sovereign purpose and how we pray in light of God's sovereign purpose. And we'll get to that if you don't know what I'm talking about. It tells us also a lot about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and also the nature of the Son. It may not have jumped out at you, but as you read these verses, for instance, in John 17:5, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, that's a remarkable verse there. It goes to show you that Jesus was not just some teacher come along and with some good things to say, that he is here claiming deity, equality with God. He's saying, glorify me with the glory that I had with you, that he shared glory with his Father. I don't know if you know this or not. You can read Isaiah 42. God is not one who shares his glory with anyone else, just as God. He's glorious, and he doesn't share that glory with any other being. And so when Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you, and then he says, when I existed, that was mine before the world existed. He's showing us then that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God that existed before God said, let there be light. Before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was there glorified with the Father, with the same glory that the Father had, and it was shared between the two of them. And now Jesus is saying, Lord, glorify me with that same glory. Remarkable statement. What? No man could say this. No ordinary man could, or he'd be a lunatic, right? So this teaches us much about who Jesus is, what he claims to be. And it's also a prayer that as we've been tracking along, it happens just hours before Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. All right? So it's getting ready to go down. From chapters 13 to verse 16, Jesus has been preparing his men, his disciples, for what's getting ready to happen, trying to prepare them because they're going to be, just ambushed, and they're going to scatter. They're going to be confused. They're going to be terrified. They're going to forsake him. They're going to leave. They're going to flee. They're going to think it's over. Everything that they've done, everything they've left has been in vain. And so it's happening. This is when he's praying that prayer. It is getting ready to occur before Jesus' death, which will be in their eyes tragic. But it's worth noting that in this prayer, that even though it's a very solemn prayer, there is also in it a tone of triumph, is for sure. Jesus isn't looking at his death as a tragedy, but as victory, and as something that has already, in verse 5, he's even saying, verse 4, I've glorified you on earth and having accomplished the work you gave me to do. It's like it's already over to him. It hadn't happened in time yet, but to him, it's accomplished. It's going to happen. And this is a prayer of triumph. At the end of chapter 16, which we looked at last week, Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be assaulted by the world. You're going to face many tribulations in this world, but take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Those are the preceding verses. And that's the tone from which this prayer launches. Jesus as one who has triumphed over and overcome all of his enemies, those who would seek to put him to death, even Satan and his demonic host. Jesus is here praying in a triumphant fashion. It takes place again in the upper room where Jesus is preparing his disciples. Despite everything he said for the last 3 years, despite everything he said in the last 3 to 4 chapters, they don't understand the terrifying nature of what's getting ready to take place. All right, they don't get it, and they will be badly shaken and extremely perplexed. And so Jesus, having told them all that he's going to tell them, he begins to pray for them. Because as you notice, whenever Jesus is crucified, you don't see the disciples going, you know what? He told us this would happen. No, they thought it was over. Those boys on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, what are they thinking? We had hoped he was the one, but now he's dead. Now he's dead. It was just going to shatter their dreams and their hopes. And so Jesus begins to pray for them in this prayer, commends them to the Father that they would be kept and guarded. And so, but before he prays for his disciples and before he prays for the church, he's going to pray for himself. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Now, we're going to talk about, like I said, we're going to use the word sovereign a lot this morning. And one of the things that we want to see here is that in this prayer, Jesus is submitting himself to the sovereign plan of his Father through the cross. Now, when we talk about sovereignty, it's a word that a few churches use. We use as well occasionally. We just use words that are in front of us mainly. And when there's a text that speaks of God's sovereign power, then we're going to preach about it. But sometimes we use it without explaining it. I'm going through an ordeal. My father has cancer, of course, and I'm walking with him, and it's just amazing. In this situation, and even and no offense to doctors, but like I'm amazed that some doctors, not ENTs, you guys are great. So many doctors, they say stuff, and like the people they're talking to, they don't have a clue what they're saying. And when I was a minister in Glasgow and had a much older congregation, part of my ministry was to listen to the doctor, and then when he left or she left, tell them what he said. All right, because they don't understand. Like you're using words that they don't understand. And so sometimes in church, we do the very exact same thing. And we just assume, hey, everybody knows what sovereignty is. And when in fact, they're like, I know it's a church word. I can't really define it. But let me just give a quick definition. God's sovereignty then, when we talk about that, it refers to God's complete rule and control over everything and everyone in the world, in the universe, and everything that happens in it. All right? So it means that he's just basically in control over everyone and everything and every event in this universe, in the natural world. He has control. He is over. Nothing happens without his determination that it does happen, all right? And as you get to talking about this, our biggest barrier or our biggest source of confusion is our own human reasoning. Because we're trying to comprehend God, who is uncomprehendable at some point for us. There are a lot of things that will seem to contradict or that won't, but we can't explain it. There'll be things about God that we just can't understand. There'll be, like I said, contradictions that you know, if we fall down a road, we could say some really bad things about God, and we can't say these things about God because God says other things about himself. That probably didn't make a lick of sense. So that's what the thing that we're dealing with here. And I'll give you examples of that. Let me just say as we go on, but it's not there yet. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, he's just in complete control. Another way of looking is that there's never a time in the history of creation where God has ever said, oops, or oh no, or I didn't think of that, or man, I hope this happens. I hope they do this. That's not a sovereign God. That's not sovereign. That's maybe a divine being, but one who is limited in power. When we say God is sovereign, we're saying he has all power. And there is nothing that is out from underneath his power. And he doesn't relinquish any of that power. He never says, you know what, I'm going to leave this to them and we'll see what happens. What is getting ready to take place on the cross is God's sovereign plan. It has been decreed, predestined, and predetermined before the foundation of the world. And it's getting ready to take place. So when we talk about God's sovereign plan, we're referring to the events that are going on here with Jesus, over which God had complete control. Before the creation of the world, God had determined he would send his own son to die for his chosen people. Jesus' death would be the climax, and is the climax, of all of human history, of the universe, and everything in the Old Testament, and not even stuff in that time period that's not in the Old Testament, everything that's happening, even the rise of nations, God is orchestrating all things to bring about this very event. This is everything, the entire Old Testament points toward this. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every festival in the Old Testament, multiple pictures of an event of the are pictures pointing forward to Jesus and the work he will do on the cross. The festival of Passover, the whole sacrificial system, the role of the high priest, the temple itself, everything is foreshadowing Christ and what he's going to do on the cross. And God has set this up in order that everything would point to and bring about the death of Christ, death of his son, the death of Jesus on the cross, and he executed it to perfection, laid everything out, and then brought it to fruition by his great power. And so that's what we're talking about when it talks to his sovereign plan. When we talk about it, we see it here most, because Jesus says, he starts off the prayer, and let's just look at the prayer real quick, just to get some things out of the way. Jesus says when he'd spoken these words, that's talking about the upper room discourse when he gathered disciples, did the Lord's Supper, washed their feet, and gave them some teachings on what was going to take place. After he taught his disciples, in John's gospel, it goes from John 13 to John 16, it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, which I don't have time to spend time on this, but notice, what do we do when we pray? Yeah. Shows you how customs come in and affect things. This is the way we look around and somebody's got their eyes up. They're not praying. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and that's how he prayed. And he said, Father, again, that's how he addresses him. That tells us a couple things. Number one, by using the word Father, it's a way that we're shown that Jesus is showing us that he and the Father share the same nature, just as your Father and you share the same nature. Jesus, when he calls God Father, is saying that they are the same of the same nature and essence. All right. It also will, in very real sense, will depict the intimacy and the quality of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. That they have a very intimate relationship where they know one another. They're doing the same things, and it's. The weird thing is that, not the weird thing, but the great thing is that we're actually told, when Jesus taught us to pray the same words, right? Our Father who art in heaven. So that's to how we're to relate to God as well, in a way where he is our Father. We're adopted, of course, into the family. And then also that there is a knowledge that we can have of him. And that's obviously what it'll get to in verse 3. So he's doing these prayers. He prays up this prayer and models that, and he says, in terms of his sovereign plan, he says, the hour has come. All right, now that's very significant in the Gospel of John. We've said this before. As we've tracked through John verse by verse, we've seen that five different times in this gospel, something was going to happen to Jesus, or something happened to Jesus, or people were trying to harm Jesus or to kill Jesus, and Jesus responds, or the gospel writer responds with, it didn't happen because his hour had not come. Now, the first instance, it's his very first miracle when in the village of Cana. Remember, they're at the wedding feast and they run out of wine, and Mary says to Jesus, hey, do something, fix this. They're out of wine, and Jesus says, "What woman, what have I to do with you, or you to do with me? My hour has not come." And it's a reference of the hour for him to display and show everyone who he is, to glorify himself. But he still turns water into wine as the first miracle. And it kind of wowed people. And it did reveal who he was. It did glorify him to some extent, but not like what the cross will. And so, but we see multiple times in John's gospel where people would be so enraged by what Jesus did that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to harm him. They wanted to arrest him. And it tells us that they were unable to do so. And why is that? And the reason is, we're told verbatim, because his hour had not come. God in complete control. They could have had nuclear bombs back then, launched them all at him. And if it wasn't his God-appointed hour to die, he would not have died. They would not have died. I don't know, that's a silly illustration, but I'm just giving you the point. They could do everything they tried, but they weren't going to be rendered successful. Why? Because God is sovereign. And he had set the time in history, the hour, not the season, not in the general time, not the era, but the hour that this was to take place. Jesus was going to die on Passover, right? Not a day sooner, not a day later, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Passover Lamb. So it was going to happen at Passover, and we see God sovereignly in charge of that. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that God determined that this would happen. Jesus didn't die an accident. He wasn't a victim. He did this because God had appointed it that it would take place. Evil men were scheming against Jesus. They had murderous plots. One of his closest friends is going to betray him. None of that. All those men were guilty, and they were held accountable for it because they did it because it's what they wanted to do. But in the same way, they were doing what God had already predetermined to happen. That's what his sovereignty looks like. And you say, well, are you sure? I'm positive. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, he says, he's preaching, and in the middle of his sermon, we find him saying this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Like, it was determined to take place at this very time, and you did it, and he was killed by the hands of not robots who like just doing what they were programmed to do, but by lawless men. Right? Sorry about that. That was unexpected. So you see God's sovereign plan taking place, and yet people still held accountable. Same thing in Acts chapter 4. They're in the upper room. I guess it's the same upper room. It's in a upper room. And verse 27 says they're praying a prayer. They've just been threatened. And don't worry about it. Acts 4:27, it says they're in this prayer. They're praying to God, and they're saying, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Is that all we got there? All right. That's what that just says. To do whatever. They were doing what your hand had predestined to take place. So God sovereignly determined the plan of our salvation, and those who carried it out, those who crucified the Lord, were responsible for their awful sin. And you say, well, how does that work? How can he predestine and predetermine this to happen, and then these people still be held guilty for doing what he predetermined? I don't know. That's God is sovereign in such a way that it doesn't violate our own volition and responsibility. Now, humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense. I understand that. I'm not saying that it does make sense. What I'm saying is that's what the Bible says. And we're not called to preach or believe or embrace what we understand or what makes sense or what's easy to preach or what gets people to draw in, because this doctrine will cause people to get up and leave because it's contrary to our flesh. And it's hard to understand because it seems at times to contradict. But that's because we're finite, we're ignorant, we're sinful. We don't have wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Lord. And we preach it because it's in Scripture, not just in a verse, but pretty much throughout, we can find that this teaching where God is just simply in control and doing what he says. But even in the same time, when he plans something or predetermines it to happen, it doesn't remove the guilt because they're not doing anything contrary to their, they're doing exactly what they wanted to do. Pilate did exactly, the Jews did exactly what they wanted to do. They were evil and they schemed and plotted. A good example of this, when I say it's all throughout the Bible, I don't have time to go all throughout the Bible, but let's go back to Genesis, just one instance that I can tell you about. Joseph, son of Jacob, remember? He's sold by his brothers into slavery for, 30 pieces of silver. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? Is that a coincidence or sovereign plan? Maybe it is. And then he gets sold, and then what happens to him? He's humiliated, he's in jail, he's rejected by his own kinsmen. Sounds familiar. And then what happens? He is elevated to the right hand of the sovereign ruler of Israel, Pharaoh. That really sounds familiar, doesn't it? Foreshadowing, right? So he's at the right hand of who a lot of people believe was God in those days. His brothers run out of food. They come to Egypt, and then they realize that's Joseph, the guy, our brother, who we sold and lied to our father and said he was dead. Well, we're in trouble. And what did Joseph say? You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Were they off the hook? Did that mean like, oh, we were just robot? No, they weren't. They were doing what they wanted. They hated their brother. They were jealous of him. But somehow, in the way that only God can do, he orchestrates events to bring about his will in a way that does not remove our moral responsibility in what we do. No one will look and say, how can you fault me? Read Romans. Trust me, it's there. No one's will say that. But in a tone of compassion, I want to say, this is difficult to comprehend. I'm not saying it's easy. And I think we probably misunderstand it, especially when we try to apply human reason to it. But there's a lot of other things that seem to be contradictions that we embrace as Christians. The Trinity, one God, three distinct persons. How's that work? Anybody want, after you get through explaining this whole sovereignty and human responsibility, explain that one to me, huh? How was Jesus fully God and fully man at the same time? He's fully God. And yet he had to be taught to speak when he was an infant, had to have his diaper changed. He was so weak that he had to flee to Egypt to escape Herod the Great's persecution. But he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created everything there was. And yet somehow he, without ever ceasing to be God, became the embryo in the womb of a lowly virgin. I don't get that one either. But I'm not going to say, well, I'm not going to believe that because I don't understand it. That's not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say because that's what the Bible teaches. And it's difficult. It's a good. It's a struggle for sure for some of us. It's not a popular thing, but as Calvin said, it wasn't me. That our responsibility is to preach what the Bible teaches, not what we understand the Bible teaches. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I don't understand this. It is a mystery, and there's a tension that we have to hold. And I'm going to tell you. We have people on this, they're warring factions. Some want to say it's all God, it's all God, it's all God. Humans have no responsibility. Other people say, no, it's all humanity, it's all humanity. Humanity, God is not sovereign. God doesn't violate humans' free will. They do what they want to do, and that's the only way they can be held responsible. If you jump to either side of that in exclusion of the other, you have all of a sudden become unbiblical. There is a tension that we hold that God is sovereign, we are responsible, and we hold it, right? That's a tension that we hold. God is one, three distinct persons. You go to one of those and just say, no, he's just one. There is no distinction there. That it's just God, one God who just shows up in three different forms at different times. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son. That's a heresy. You go the other way and say, there's multiple gods. That's a heresy. Don't understand it. Hold the tension. Three in one, yes. Explain it, can't do it. Because it's God stuff. How are we going to know that? The only thing we know about God is what he reveals to us. And he has not revealed the details of this to us. So we are ignorant. One day we'll get it. It'll make sense and it'll be fair. I trust me. Promise you. But that right there shows us all we need to know about God. He is good. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. But he's also sovereign. And nothing was going to thwart Jesus dying on the cross. And you see it in Jesus' prayer. The hour is here. The hour is here. All right. Kind of left my notes. Let's get back to them. So it says here that God's sovereign plan through the cross was to glorify his son and himself and to bring eternal good to his chosen people. So that is his sovereign plan that Jesus discloses. That through his plan is at the cross, two things are going to happen. More than two things, but the two main things we're talking about in this prayer is that there is going to be glory, much glory, probably the most glory of anything. No, not probably, definitely. God gets the most glory at the cross than anywhere else, all right? He is glorified most there. So the cross is going to glorify the Father and the Son. And then in God's sovereign plan, Jesus is also going to be the giver of eternal life to God's people, God's chosen people, all right? And that's kind of like what happens with all things because God is sovereign. You know, when bad things happen to us, when trials come our way, when tragedy comes our way, sickness comes our way, when our plans don't work out, what's one of the verses that we run to for comfort? And that's what really, why sovereignty is so important is because it's the only, you have no comfort if God isn't sovereign. You're scared, you better be scared to death if he's not in control. But one of the verses that we claim, and we don't use it, it is a crutch, but it's true. It's a true crutch. And we say, all things work together for good to everyone who lives on this planet. Is that what we say? No, that's not what we say, because that would be false. It says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. What that means is all things, good, bad, past, present, future, wonderful, terrible, all things, God is so sovereign. He orchestrates all things to work to where in the end they bring him glory and his people good. Everything. All things work. That's just a verse in the Bible, right? Romans 8:28. But at the cross is the supreme example of that. That is where God worked everything to bring him the most glory and then to bring us our greatest good, which is eternal life. Jesus has given to us eternal life. So let's look at that. God's sovereign plan, just look at the first part of that. God's glorifying himself and son through the cross. Verse 1 says, Jesus says, the hour has come. Glorify, I'm on verse 1 and I have 10 minutes to go. The hour has come. Glorify your son that the son may glorify you. And then verse 4, because I'm not going to get to it. That I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished what you have to do. So you have this tone of glory. It's significant to say, you would expect to say, hey, Father, it's time for me to die. It's time for this awful thing to happen to me. That would be true. That's not what he says. And it is significant as to how he says it. He doesn't look at the cross as tragedy or an agonizing experience to which it was. He looks at it as glory. It's time for me to be glorified. So glorify me so that I might glorify you. Verse 4, he already looks at it as finished. And the cross is an unlikely place to find glory. All right? In that day, people didn't wear pretty necklaces and pendants with a nice shiny gold 24-karat cross on them for to see. And people said, oh, that is beautiful. People knew that then. The cross was not something that people looked at as something beautiful. It would be like today wearing a hangman's noose around our neck as a medallion or an electric chair maybe. That would people are like, what's he doing? He has an electric chair around his neck. That's what a cross was. The cross was a place of shame. A place of humiliation and the most excruciating, torturous form of execution ever invented. It was designed to maximize human suffering and torture as long as it could be tolerated. It was not a quick death. It took most people days, 3 to 5 days to die when crucified. The fact that Jesus died in just hours just shows you the condition he was in before he got to the cross. But the cross, what we learn, is where God's glory is most supremely displayed. Now, how is that? What do we mean when we say, when Jesus said, glorify me, or how does it glorify God? Well, to glorify God, you know, just a quick definition is, that just means to demonstrate or to reveal God's perfect attributes so that others will see them and marvel at who he is. It is to see God for who he is, majestic, beautiful, loving, merciful, to see him as he truly is in such a way that our hearts are captivated. We are overcome with a sense of awe like nothing else can give us. So to glorify God is to tell or to demonstrate God's qualities, his divine attributes, in a way where people see it, we see it, and are spellbound by it. We are in awe of it and marvel at who he is. It means to make him look good as he truly is, and nothing then glorifies God like the cross. Nothing reveals who God is more than the cross. It reveals his nature, his holiness, his love, his grace, his power, his wisdom, and a host of other attributes more than anything else we ever have. Honestly, what would we know about God apart from the cross? The answer is very little. Since most of the New Testament is an application of what happened on the cross, we don't know a lot about God apart from the cross. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can look at the stars, but how many times are we captivated by that? I mean, sometimes we are. I am. I like stargazing. I watch meteor showers. I'm amazed by what I see up there. And it does, when you think about the vastness of it, it is something that really glorifies God, that we serve a God that said, let it be, and it was. Yeah, that does make us put us in awe of who God is and how much power he has, that he created a sun that sets 93 million miles, depending on what time of the year it is, 93 million miles away from the earth, and yet it can burn our skins if we get out without SPF 50 on us. And so I don't know where the 50 came from. When I was growing up, it was just 15. You maxed out at 15, and that was supposed to be total block. So I don't know what the SPF 20,000 means now, because 15 was total block. So anyway, but that's how powerful God, and God spoke that into existence. I mean, it shows you who he truly is. He's glorified. But at the cross, we see more, we know more about God than anything else. We say that God loves us. We sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But would we really know that God loved us apart from the cross? Would we really know the degree of love that God would have us apart from the cross? So many times in my ministry, people have said to me, you know, God would give his own son for me. I don't know that I could give my own son for someone else. That's the point. He ain't like us, all right? He is supremely greater and more loving of, and who did he love? Sinners. Cross doesn't tell us a lot about God. It tells us some stuff about us too. That there was no program for us to bring ourselves to God. If there had been a way that we could have got to God apart, we could have had that. Our problem wasn't education. Our problem wasn't a lack of opportunity. Our problem was that we were sinners who could not save ourselves, so that the only remedy, the only way that we could gain eternal life was for God to send his own son and a sinless savior to shed his innocent blood in our behalf was our only way of gaining eternal life and getting to heaven and knowing God. That was our only, what does that say about us? A lot. That we are sinful and God is loving and just. And so how does the cross, and I've already mentioned some of those, and I've got a lot of this stuff here that I'm not going to be able to talk about, but the cross, as we've already talked about this morning, it demonstrates God's glory in the fact that he is supremely sovereign, that he brought this about to take place. It happened when he wanted it to happen to. And I could take time, like even little instances, like remember like the Jews didn't want to kill Jesus on Passover, did they? Because it was going to be packed with other people and they were scared of the crowds. And so they decided to do it afterwards. But what happened? Jesus set up the triumphal entry, had the little parade, enraged him so much, they end up taking him on Passover to fulfill prophecy. All the prophetic pictures, all the pointings to. And there's so many things that Jesus dying on a cross, like read Psalm 22. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. It was written before crucifixion was even really known or invented. And it gives a greater depiction or a more detailed depiction of the crucifixion than the gospel accounts do almost. It was written 1,000 years before. God told us 1,000 years what was going to happen and brings it about. Who can do that? Someone who's completely sovereign. He was executed among thieves, Old Testament prophecy. He was buried with the rich, Old Testament prophecy. All of these prophecies that are there that God brought about and made them happen just the way that he said, so that we would know this is it. This is the climax. This is what it's all about. And for him to do that shows his supreme sovereignty in this world. It also displays God's holiness and justice. Not just that he's loving, we'll get to that part, but that he's just and he's holy and he's righteous. Some would think, well, why can't he just forgive? Like, I forgive people all the time. I don't require blood sacrifice. Again, we're not God. We're not just. We're not righteous. And for God to be God, he has to be righteous. He has to be just. And we've used this illustration many times. If someone commits a crime or someone commits treason, because that's what we're all guilty of, most of all, is just cosmic treason, we've broken the greatest commandments, all right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Second, love your neighbor like yourself. We don't do those. So if we can't keep the greatest commandments, what does that mean about us? We're the greatest of sinners is what it means. And I say cosmic treason, some of you are like, what do you mean cosmic treason? We turned our back and rebelled against our creator, the one who gave us our existence. Like, was that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. Have some kids. You'll know what it means. Your conscience will let you know full on that's a big deal, right? We know that's a big deal. We just like to say it's a big deal, but it is a big deal. My favorite story is Allie Kate when she was little. She was just droped all over Haddon when he was a little baby. And we're just riding home from the hospital. He was sick all the time. And she was like just hanging on the packing plate down the basement. And I'm just working. And Autumn says, Hallie, get away from the packing plate, get away from Haddon. And she like just raises up and still playing. And she goes, Hallie, get away from him. And so she just stands up and just kind of over top of me, singing to him. And Autumn goes, Hallie, I don't even want you touching the pack and play. And Hallie Kate steps away and she does this. And that's when I entered the conversation, but I didn't talk any. So, but you know, when that happened, something inside of me said, that has to be punished. That's rebellion against, you know, her parents. And you believe the same thing. Your kid does that. You wouldn't say, oh, look how cute that is. Rebellion. That's so awesome. No, you would punish that. And you will, as long as you have the power and ability to do so. Well, God has all power and ability. And so he has to punish sin. To be just. If a judge lets a criminal off and says, you know what, don't worry, you robbed a bank, you killed somebody, you did this, don't worry, just I'm just going to sweep it under the carpet, just forget about it. That's not a good, righteous, just judge. Okay? And a God who does that, he isn't God. That is not righteous. And so being righteous, the cross displays that God just didn't sweep the sin, like, okay, let's just forget about them. They had to be paid for. But it, not only does it reveal his justice and his holiness and his hatred of sin, it reveals his love and mercy in giving of his son, his mercy, his grace. He doesn't show his love to pretty good people who deserve it. Rather, to display his grace, he justifies the ungodly through the death of his son. He sent his son to die that we might live. And so it just shows the degree of God's love. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, people are like, is God going to be there for us? And Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also along with him not give us all things? Like the fact that he gave you a son should tell you how much he loves you and the lengths to which he's willing to go for those whom he loves. The cross tells us that. It shows his love and his grace to us. I've had people say to me over the time, I don't know that God loves me. Yes, he does, all right? Look, there's a cross. You don't need anything. Just because you don't have a new car or because your boyfriend broke up with you or whatever like that, I can't help. That has nothing to do with it. Because I was one of those who thought, you know, God was, you know, cared about who I dated and was punishing me, taking my girlfriend away from me, when really he was, I'm gonna bust out in Garth Brooks in a minute, but he was doing good things for me when I thought he was doing bad things for me, but just getting those gals away. But that's the thing, is like, if people question God when bad things happen, it doesn't matter what happens. God has displayed his grace and his mercy there at the cross. And Jesus is here saying, now it's time, glorify me that I might glorify you. Now, Jesus is praying for himself. Is this a bad thing per se that he's saying, bring me glory? Because would it be wrong for me to say glorify me? It would be. Because I'm not deserving of such glory. And Jesus it's not wrong because this isn't number one, but the reason is it's like Jesus was deserving of it. He's lived a sinless life. He did everything perfectly that the Father had told him to do. He fully accomplished everything the Father said to do. So it's not wrong in that sense, but it's also not wrong because that he's God, right? He's God, and we also see the difference between when we want glory and he wants glory. When Jesus is glorified, it also brings glory to the Father. We like our self-glory. We like glory, and it just brings us glory so people applaud us. Jesus is saying, glorify me so that I might also glorify you. And we talked about this last week. You'll have to listen to it. But where we said, like, the cross, we are foolish to assume that there at the cross, Jesus is doing all the work so that God will accept us. And he's doing all the work in isolation of the Father. No, God's the one who set this up. God's the one who orchestrated it. God the Father is the one who planned this. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus is only doing what the Father is wanting to do. So when Jesus is doing this at the cross, he is glorified. We see his love, his willingness, to volunteer, to endure this awful death. But he does it because he's perfect. He's doing the Father's will. So when he's glorified, God's glorified. Philippians 2 demonstrates this better than I could ever say. Paul is encouraging the Philippians, hey, be like Jesus, act like Jesus, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, talking about Jesus and who he was and what he did, who, though he was in the form of God, that is in eternity past, back before the creation of the world, when he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which means he didn't say, I'm God, I don't have to go do this. I have a right as God to be God. I don't have to become a human. I don't have to die. He could have said that and been right and just and fair and completely righteous, but he didn't. He did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, grasped, retained. But what did he do instead? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to God the Father to the point of death, not just any death. He didn't drown. He wasn't thrown off a cliff. Even death on a cross. And as a result of what happened, of his obedience, what did God do? He glorified him. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it with me. To the glory of God the Father. You can't glorify Jesus without glorifying the Father. So Jesus says, glorify me, because that's how it's also going to glorify you, because you've been behind this all. So it's the Father's plan. Let me just read these so I can move on. I've already said that. I don't even read that. Okay. The cross is where we see the Son and the Father most glorified. They're the sinless Son of God who was and is supreme in heaven, accepts abuse and rejection and torture from evil earthlings. He could have destroyed them in a moment with just a thought, with just a lapse of self-control. But instead, he voluntarily and obediently accepted what they did to him, for this was the path which forgiveness and salvation would become available to sinners, that was all determined by the Father. Both the Father and the Son are united in this great act of bringing salvation to people who otherwise would have deservingly perished. People who had no way of saving themselves. And so there we see God is his sovereign plan at the cross is through that to glorify himself and Christ. And then the other part of God's sovereign plan is to bring eternal life to God's chosen people. Jesus says, look in verse 2, as I'm wrapping up, since you have given me him authority over all flesh, talking about himself, that means Jesus says, you're in this plan of yours, you're going to glorify me, and you're going to give me authority over all flesh, which just means over all of humanity. Jesus says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All right? Here's the fun part. The God-man, that's Jesus saying, that I have been now given authority. You say, well, he's God. He should have authority. Well, this is a little bit different because he's now fully human and fully divine. Okay? Before Bethlehem, he was spirit. He was not a human. He didn't have flesh. And at Bethlehem, without ever ceasing to be what he was, that is divine, he became what he was not, and that was human. And he had this perfect blend of human and a divinity to where he was as much God as if he'd never been man, but as much man as if he'd never been God. Again, don't understand it. He was the God. And now this God, when Jesus went back to the Father, when he was ascended, you know what? He didn't lay down that human aspect. He's still one of us that also is fully divine. And to him, one of us, the firstborn among many brothers, he has been given authority. He, the man Jesus of Nazareth, has been given authority to give eternal life to who? To everyone? No. To all that God has, the Father has given him. Not to some, if he can convince them, but to all that God has given him. Now, that's an amazing claim, which no one could make. And I realize that it's difficult for some of us to understand, and it may be even contrary to what we believe. And I'm just gonna, and the reason I'm saying is because I want to be faithful to, you know, I can't skip verse 2 and be faithful. And I urge you, if you struggle with it, I've been there too. I urge you to meditate prayerfully on what Scripture says and to submit to it, realizing that it probably doesn't mean what you think it means. It's kind of like asking a Democrat what a Republican is. I really wouldn't go with that definition, and vice versa. It's probably somewhere in between, but like understanding when we talk about doctrines like this, it is difficult to understand, and we have to submit to it, understanding that we don't have a full grasp of what it means. But we can say safe about what it doesn't mean. Now, Jesus could have said that he had been given authority to give eternal life to all who would believe in him. He could have said that, and that would have been true, but that's not what he said. It's not his emphasis here. He says that what he'd been given, and he emphasizes this 1, 2, 3, 4 more times in chapter 17. All that you've given me, all that you've given me, it's not everybody, but all that Jesus came and died so that he could give eternal life to those whom God had given him. Not to everyone, all right? Not everybody goes to heaven. Only those who come to Christ. But if you've come to Christ, it's because the Father has given you to Jesus and Jesus has given you eternal life. You didn't get it yourself. You didn't earn it yourself. If you have it, you've been given it. It's a gift. It's not a wage. It's not something you earn or you deserve or you're owed. It is all grace. It is all mercy. It is all God. Jesus emphasizes this other places. John 6, 37 through 39 on the screen. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All right? He didn't say, God will give me everybody, and some of them will come. This is where it gets hard. You can't get around these verses. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of them he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. He's talking about a specific group of people. Those for whom the Father has given the Son are responsible to come to him, but Jesus says that there is no doubt that they will come and that he will keep them because their eternal destiny ultimately rests with God's purpose and not their will. I've heard people talk and preach about God would not override people's free will, that people have to make a voluntary decision to come to Jesus. And you know what? That second part is true. You do have to voluntarily come to Jesus. What a reformed position would say, and what Jesus is saying, is that if you will come by your own volition, but it takes a work of God for you to even possess that volition. All right? The natural man's hostile to God. And people would say, you can't violate their free will. I've heard people say that God can only save those who choose to cooperate with his offer, all right? But then who's sovereign there? Who's got control there? Jesus isn't back saying, oh, please come, please come. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the Jesus of the 20th and 21st century that people have brought along. The Jesus of the New Testament says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. It's not about, will you accept Jesus? The question is, has he accepted you? That's great. Will he accept you? Has he accepted you? You say, oh my gosh, what if he hadn't? Trust me. Okay, don't wig out. Here's where a lot of people wig. Like, what if I'd live for Jesus and I love him and I get to heaven and find out I wasn't one of these chosen? You are. That whole part about loving Jesus and living for him, that takes divine intervention. That's the end. All right, just like the Apostle Paul, on one road, one moment, he's a very demonstrated or a very evident picture of this, but he was apprehended and his whole direction of life changed. God had set him apart from the womb, he said. But people want to say that it's unfair. Some people have even said it's immoral for God to say, okay, there's just a specific group that will have eternal life and others that won't. And I've had friends say, that's just not the God I believe in. And I've cautioned before, don't say that. This is stuff we can't comprehend. And we're not the arbiter of truth and understanding. Pray, have God open our minds to see but don't say that's, you put yourself in a position where you determine who God is and what if you're wrong? And you say that. And I mean, I'm just reading verses and I can show you a bunch more that would indicate that we are wrong when we jump to one side of that tension and just say it's man has ultimate decision. God is not sovereign at all. That's a heresy. But here's really a reason from these verses of why we preach this. It's because if salvation is up to us and God just offers and hopes some of us come, then that means Jesus failed in what he just said he was going to do. He said, I have been given authority to give eternal life to all the Father has given me. So if everybody's given it the opportunity and some don't come, then he failed because he said all. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You can't say, well, he just offers it to everybody and then whoever comes, like that's what he did back in time. He just saw who would come and that's the ones he gave to Jesus. It doesn't say all that, let me read the verse back to John 6 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It doesn't say whoever comes to me is that's who the Father will give me. That's what that verse says, if that meaning says. Jesus is saying, if salvation is up to us, God just offers our hope, then Jesus didn't carry out what he said he came to do. Since you have given him authority, he says, over the flesh, to give eternal life to all whom he has given him. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. If you have eternal life, it's because he's given it to you. It's not because you did anything to earn it. That, again, that would be a gift. That would be a wage, not a gift. And so we just have to, and the other thing is, like, when you talk about this, like, if you have lost loved ones and you're praying for them, how do you pray for them? Because your prayers really betray what you really believe and what you really want to believe. Do you say, God, could you not violate their free will and maybe convince them a little stronger? What do we pray? Open their eyes. They're blind. And if you don't, they won't. Open their eyes. That's how we pray. When we go out and visit people, we don't say, good luck. We say, let's pray for God to work. Because it depends on God doing that. Prayers on God doing that. And so you have this happening here. And there would be no meaning to pray if God's not going to intervene and open up eyes to see. And so I can't even get to verse 3 and I got to quit. But I'm going to jump verse 3. We'll have to come back to it. We'll figure out what we're going to do, Brian. Because I don't want to do all this work and let you preach it. But we'll see. We may have to do that. But I will say this. this is all put out there in the form of a prayer, right? So why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? I mean, why pray for, like Jesus here, is praying for something that God has predestined to occur. So why pray? If God has chosen whom he will save, then why pray or evangelize? Well, maybe because that God didn't just foreordain the end, but the means by which the end would occur. Yes, it is. Thank you. I got it from somebody else. And so, and I'll give you two examples and then we will quit. In terms of evangelism, all right? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, the elect are those who God has chosen to save. And Paul says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What? I thought they were elect. I thought they were going to be saved regardless. But what does Paul say? I endure all hardship. I keep going. I don't quit. I keep going. I keep preaching. Why? For the sake of the elect that they might come. You should struggle to understand that because it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. That's what I'm saying about this whole teaching. Just because it's decreed doesn't mean we're not responsible to act and to pray and to evangelize. This ought to give us confidence in evangelism because it just means the pond has been stocked. Throw that out there. Cast, preach. There's somebody's going to be biting, all right? What about in terms of why I pray about certain things that God's already for? Like, if it's not going to happen, why happen? Why pray? Jesus is doing it here, number one. That's a good reason. But like one example in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, quick summary, they disobey God. They're carried off into exile. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. They're taken off. And before they go off into exile but to the Babylonians, I mean, Jerusalem sacked, temple destroyed, all the people, all the good ones, are taken into Babylon in exile. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that they would be in exile for 70 years, all right? Then in Babylon, this prophet named Daniel, you know him, is reading scripture, and he comes across that prophecy and says, guess what? It's about that time. It's about 70 years, according to my watch. So what does he do? Daniel 9:3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas and mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I would have said, pack your bags. You don't need to pray. This has already been promised. It's not how Daniel did it. What did he do? He prayed for God to do what he promised. And I can't explain that to you. Just that. God just doesn't ordain the ends, but the means as well. And so we act. We'll talk about what eternal life is next week. And then launch into that. But when we come to the cross, when we come to this table, yeah, we see what Jesus saw, or we see what Jesus did. But what we also see is we see glory. We see the sinless Son of God who came to the cross on our behalf and gave himself in our behalf, body broken, blood spilt. And in that, we see real love, real justice, real mercy, real sovereign power. We see glory. And so as we come to this table and we think about it, let's view it as that. What does the cross, what does this table show us and tell us about God? If you're here and you don't know Christ and your eyes have been opened, your eyes are opening to see God's glory and his sacrifice for your sin and knowing that this Jesus is the only way you're going to get to God, I'll be in the back. Pastor Brian will be there. We invite you to come back and we can lead you. We can pray. And Jesus says, if you come into me, whoever comes to me will in no wise be cast out. You have that promise. You have that security. And if you come, you're kept, he says. Keep you to the last day. That's there. But for the rest of us, let's not forget what the cross shows us. And may we rejoice in the glory of God that it reveals to us, that there where Christ is gloried and in glory, the Father is glorified as well because he's the one who set this up from the beginning and had the power to bring it about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that the only thing that would be retained is things that I said that were true. And I pray that it would be clear. And Father, that you would, that we would, Lord, just be submissive to your word, even the parts we don't understand. This is difficult stuff. I've struggled. I still struggle with it, Lord. Even stuff I preach, I'm like, man, how does that work? But Lord, I submit myself to your word and to these words spoken by the Savior. And may we do that and trust you that you are good and you are fair, you are just, you're God and we're not. And may we, Lord, just see your glory, your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your power. And may that be a source of comfort and strength for us that regardless of what trials or what hostilities we endure, what tragedies or sicknesses we have to go through, that we are confident that really, Lord, you've already demonstrated your ability to pull it off, that all things work together for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Lord, may we in our lives bring glory to you as well. We can't do it the same way to the same extent that your son did. But Lord, we can do what Paul said. And in everything we do, every day, whatever we're doing, we can do it all for your glory, to bring glory to you. May we be the people who care about your glory more than we do our own. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.